then we are indeed grateful to a God who loves us so much that he would send us a salvation through his own dearly beloved Son. What anguish that must have caused the Father to send his only Son, and knowing what he had to go through to accomplish our salvation. But it showed his great love, his boundless love, that love that we cannot understand and fully take in, but only in a measure understand. But we look forward to the time when we will see our Savior face to face and know that love that he has for his own. They are mine, it says in Malachi. We read in our calendar recently, they are mine. What a wondrous thing to know that we belong to him. We thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity to come together again this evening to hear your precious word and to learn from it and be edified and build up and encouraged. And we thank thee for our brother Keith. We thank thee for his life, for his love for the Lord and his enthusiasm as he shows it to us, as he speaks your word to us. So bless his own heart. Bless each of our hearts this evening as we hear your word and are encouraged by it. And may we grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a land where our freedom is still, we have the freedom to meet together as we do, and we just pray that that would continue and our nation would not fall away from me, but continue on, and that we might grow close, that as a nation we may turn our hearts back to God, as individuals and then as a nation, turn back to thee and come to live closer to thee than we have in the near future. In the recent past, we thank thee for all your blessings to us. We thank thee for your salvation and all the spiritual blessings that we have in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The announcements for the week are all made in the world. See him very soon. It may be today. Thank you, Peggy. Thank you, Eleanor. And now our brother Keith Kaiser.
Good evening. Let me get situated a moment here. While I'm doing that, you can turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Enjoyed very much that hymn that was given out from the audience, 175, the 90 and 9, reminded me of the circumstances in which it came into being. There was a fellow from Newcastle, Pennsylvania, by the name of Iris Sankey, who had the God-given privilege of joining up with a well-known man named Dwight Lyman Moody, one of the greatest men ever to preach the gospel in the English language, and the Lord brought them together and used them in a tremendous way, such that in the 1870s, they were riding along in a carriage, and Mr. Sankey was reading a Christian magazine and saw this poem, the words written by Elizabeth Clefane. And he read the words to this poem, and he just couldn't get the imagery out of his mind of the 90 and 9 and the Lord going to get the one lost sheep. And within a few moments, on the back of an envelope, he had written out the tune for it and put it to song and debuted it, I believe, in one of their campaigns in England to great success. And it was literally a hymn that the Lord used at that point in time to awaken thousands of people to their need of a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's intriguing that growing up, I've heard a lot of hymns sung before. I'm not quite as good as Gordon Rieger used to be. I used to think that man had swallowed the Believer's hymn book. But I've heard a few hymns through my lifetime out of a number of different hymn books, and yet this is a hymn that I've seldom ever heard sung publicly. And it's almost like the Lord had his time for this hymn, where he used it in a tremendous way, not to say that he couldn't again. But it does have some beautiful words. I was struck by that third verse, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die, sick and helpless and ready to die." No wonder it's going to be our tremendous theme for all eternity, to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, for what he's endured for us and what he's brought us into out of all of our misery and sin. Now, having said that, let's turn our attention, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to concentrate in particular on two verses in this passage and then a few others in the book of Revelation. First, in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," or a people for a possession, "that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You may want to keep your finger there, and we'll go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we come in humble dependence again on thee. This word is spiritual, and it proceeds from the very mind of God. So how could we hope to understand it apart from thy Spirit helping us? We pray that we would understand thy purposes in the word, and what's more, that we'd be able to make application to our own lives and be changed by looking into the perfect law of liberty. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and his salvation, and that he is such a Savior who would leave the 99 and go after that one lost sheep. We thank thee for bringing us home to thee, saving us, and giving us the privilege of being priests before thee. Commit this meeting now to thy trust and care, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, this morning we had the privilege of thinking about something that is exceedingly important to the heart of God. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," and it's not very hard to arrive at what a person deems is important. I have an older brother who has a unique skill. His skill is that he can take a handgun and he can hit just about anything he puts his mind to hitting. He's an exceptional handgun target shooter. And you don't have to be around him too awful long to realize that this is his passion in life, that he just loves to go out and shoot and hunt and do things with the outdoors. I'm not opposed to that. I just wish I'd see a bit more spiritual interest in his life as well. But that's between him and the Lord, so we just continue to pray. And if you have some spare time, you could pray for my brother as well. I don't think he's yet saved, so please do that. But, you know, you don't have to be around him very long till he starts talking about shooting. In fact, once in a while, I'll go out to visit my 88-year-old grandmother in the nursing home, and he'll go there, and poor lady's in a wheelchair, she can't get away, and he'll just start telling her about his shooting. She doesn't even have to ask, and she says, "Oh, Brian, how are you?" "Well, I was out in this state, and I was shooting at this place," and he starts getting into the details of his targets and how many points he got and this and that and so many X's. And even to me, who I share an interest in hunting and shooting and whatnot, it's all Greek to me, though, when he starts talking. It's in such detail. And yet anyone who he gets within arm's length, he'll start talking about that. And if you really have some time to kill, then you start talking to him about gun control. And you'll have to shave before the conversation is over. He'll keep you there that long. It's because it's the man's passion, you know. He loves to talk about it because he loves to do it. It's something that's important to him. Well, you come to the Word of God and you say, well, what's important to God? And the first answer, if you were talking about God the Father, the first answer you would have to say is God's Son is so very important to him. Because the Son is on every page. You just find him everywhere you turn around. And the Father loves to talk about the Son because the Son has uniquely glorified the Father. Isn't that lovely? The Father loves the Son and loves to glorify the Son, but the Son loves the Father and loves to glorify the Father. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, he loves to glorify them both. So it's lovely how the Godhead is there just diffusing and filling the Scriptures. And it's all there just for us to look into. But when we come to the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, we find that there is a tremendous purpose that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in. And this purpose is the formation of what we commonly call the church, or as it is sometimes translated, the assembly. Maybe a better translation would be the assembly. The group of people, as we thought this morning, who are called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, called out from the world, called out from their sins, called out from any old vain purpose for their life, called with a specific and a holy calling to now do the will of God, called to know salvation, called to be free from condemnation, called to never suffer the pains of hell, called to enjoy the bliss of heaven forever, and most of all, called to be conformed to the image of the Son of God's love, as Colossians 1 will put it. It's a tremendous thing we have, to be involved in the church, not the Baptist church, not the Presbyterian church, not the Lutheran church, not the Pentecostal church, not even the Plymouth Brethren church. I've never been to Plymouth, you know. Hope to visit there one day. There's so much church history in that place. But called to the true church of God, of which every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member. Every person, no matter what the name on their hall where they gather, is a member of this body. Now it is true, in practical life, as we meet different believers, it's always a joy to me to meet a Christian. Especially when you go to parts of the world where there are so few. If you go to North Africa or you go to the Middle East, where percentage-wise there aren't so many Christians, even in some parts of Western Europe, it's very, very dark. And so to meet a genuine born-again believer is a unique and an especial joy that warms one's heart. And we can have fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but I begin to talk to that believer. And then I find out that there are things and convictions I hold from the Word of God that that believer maybe is opposed to or maybe cares nothing about. And then I say, it's not an unimportant matter, but I just say, well, brother, I can have fellowship with you so far. We both love the Lord saved us both, we'll be in heaven together, we can talk about the Word maybe together, but I can't work together with you. There are plenty of ministries in this country today which I'm sure God in His sovereignty uses and blesses. But I couldn't go along with them because they don't follow the Scriptures as I would see them to be followed. And you know that, in case you think of certain ministries in your mind, that would go along with certain places calling themselves New Testament assemblies too. We have to go by the Word of God. That has to be chief. We have to do it as God wants it to be done and have fellowship with one another insofar as we can have fellowship. And where we can't have fellowship, well, you've got to stick to the Word and just say, well, brother, I love you in the Lord, but I'm going to stick to what God's Word says on this point and so forth. So don't get me wrong when I talk about these things. But this is exceedingly important to God, the church. I said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And the Lord Jesus speaks a great deal about the church. And the Holy Spirit moved the apostles to write a great deal of truth about the church. It's so very important to him. And we thought of this morning about how serious it was to God that what he had formed to be his temple was now being profaned. was now being abused and misused by the Corinthian church. And that's a very serious thing indeed, because God has formed this into His very temple, a place where He is supposed to be at home, a place where the Spirit of God is supposed to be able to dwell in peace and in unity and enjoyment, and yet a place which so often through our failure can be a place which displeases the Lord. That's very serious. But you know, it's so wonderful that God gives us instructions in the Scriptures on how to do it properly, how to meet in the Lord's name, how to please Him, how to conduct the local assembly in such a manner that pleases Him. Now, I don't want to go into all of what a local assembly does and is, but I want to put before your mind tonight the fact that if we have a temple of God, which is the assembly, which we thought about this morning, if we have a temple of God, then we must have priests as well. You remember in the Old Testament times, Solomon was given that great privilege of building a temple for the Lord. You know, it's interesting, for those of you who like typology, that involved in the building materials of building that temple, there was Gentile timber. You remember those cedars of Lebanon that they're always raving about? Well, Solomon wrote a letter to Hiram, king of Tyre, and said, would you have a few of the boys with chainsaws go out and knock down a few of those cedars of Lebanon, and we'll float them down the sea and bring them up the Yarmouk River and, you know, have them deployed maybe at Jaffa or someplace, and then we'll do the rest. We'll bring them up to Jerusalem, and we'll hew them and we'll form them into the pillars and the wood needed for the temple. Ah, that's lovely. God using Jewish materials in His temple and using Gentiles' material in His temple. And you say, now wait a minute, if the assembly is a temple, I see the parallel. Oh, very good, the light bulb's gone on. Because what does God say about the assembly? He says, well, it's composed of Jew and Gentile. Isn't that wonderful? Now they tell me, in my visits to Israel, they've told me so often that I look like a Jew. In fact, I can bear witness to the fact that when I studied there in 1993, I was there for 4 months, and at least once a week, someone would come up to me on the street and ask me in Hebrew for directions. I said, my friend, not only do I not speak Hebrew, I probably can't tell you where you want to go, because I'm not from around here. But I talked to a missionary over there, and she said, well, your face fits. And I went to a meeting, and I was talking to a converted Jew, a Russian Jew. He had been a Russian Jew before his conversion. And he said to me, you ought to go to such and such a museum. If you put your name in a computer, it'll tell you whether you're Jewish or not. And I thought, well, it's really not that important to me. Because, you know, even if I didn't have the luxury of being born Jewish, well, it doesn't matter, because in the church I come behind in no way. Because in this thing called the church, God is composing it of Jew and Gentile. Now, someone might say, well, what's the point in being a Jew then? What about all those promises God made to Abraham? What about all those years of sending prophets and giving them the law and having them keep the Old Testament scriptures? Well, Paul says in Romans 3 that there's tremendous advantage in being a Jew, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So number one, salvation is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The first people that had this message of the church preached to them were Jews. Go back and read the book of Acts. The early church just filled with Jews coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only Jews. Soon Gentiles began to hear the message and began to turn to Christ, and were too put into the church of God. And in Acts 10, the Lord Jesus specially gives them not a baptism, but the Holy Spirit comes on them in a specially evident way, let's say, to prove that the Gentiles too are part of the church. And as you follow through the New Testament scriptures, it seems the balance of power switches more to the Gentile side of things. Now that's a wonderful thing. No matter where you're born, no matter what kind of family you come from, you can be part of God's church. Well, you say, has God totally gotten rid of the Jew? Does He care about the Jew? Well, He's going to fulfill all of His promises. God is the only true promise keeper that I know. And He is going to keep every promise that He's made to the nation of Israel. He's going to do it. He's yet again going to choose Israel, says the book of Romans. He's yet again going to make Jacob the place of His possession, and He's going to bring them back again into the land. I don't think we've seen that yet. We've just seen maybe what's leading up to that. But in the future, when God has taken His church home to heaven, He will yet again begin to deal with the Jew and deal with Israel. But He composes this church, builds this temple of both materials, Jew and Gentile. Now that temple in the Old Testament, as well as being composed of two kinds of materials, had priests dedicated. Very interesting fellows, those priests. They were part of one tribe, and particularly the tribe of Levi. And particularly, one family was privileged with actually doing the priestly work, you know, bringing the sacrifices and offering the sacrifices. And one man in particular, the great high priest, would have the privilege on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, going into the holiest of holies, but not without blood, of course. And he would go in. And I want to tell you tonight, dear believer, just like they had a temple in the Old Testament, and just like they had priests in the Old Testament, God's temple in the New Testament has priests. And guess what? It doesn't matter if your last name's Cohen. The name Cohen, if you meet a Jewish person, in Hebrew means priest. And supposedly a person with that last name can trace their lineage back to 135, to the Bar Kokhba rebellion, and they can prove that they're of the Levitical lineage. Supposedly if you have that name, you can do that. Maybe some other names too. But it doesn't matter if your name's Cohen or not. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Now, we read that, didn't we? We read in 1 Peter 2, take a peek back there a moment. 1 Peter 2, 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then down in verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's a tremendous thing, that God would call us priests. And you say, well, what exactly does a priest do? Well, the priest did different things. You know, in the Old Testament, they had generally three kinds of people associated with the work of God. You had the priests. They were the ones who did the offering, like I said. You had the Levites. They weren't of the one tribe that did the offering. I think it was Merari, or maybe it was Kohath. I'll have to look that up later. Maybe you can tell me after the meeting. But anyway, the other ones who weren't of that family of the Levitical tribe would do other things in the temple. During the tabernacle time, they'd carry the furniture. Certain tribes carried certain things. Some carried the coverings. Some carried the table of showbread and so forth. When there was an established temple built, now that wasn't so much needed, so what did the Levites do? Well, they had a job of going around and teaching the people. So that's one thing that a Levite can do. So you've got a priest, that speaks of worship. You've got a Levite, that speaks of service. And then you've got everybody else. You've got the people. Well, you know something? In the New Testament, we're all three. We're priests, we're called to be servants, and we're the people of God. So God opens up a broader vista here. You see, it was always His will to make a kingdom of priests. It was always what He wanted for Israel, but through their disobedience, He limited it to one tribe, to the tribe of Levi. However, in the Lord Jesus Christ, under the new temple, under the new covenant, there will be many priests. In fact, we are all priests. It says, ye are. Not some of you are, but ye are holy priests. A holy priesthood, it said there in verse 5 of chapter 2. And in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Now you say, well, what does that say to me? Well, a holy priesthood, you'll know what holy means. It means set apart. It means being clean. Something that is not given to common use. I use the illustration a lot. I know I've used it here. I had to. But I talk about my mother's china. I'll give you the fast version tonight. My mom has some very expensive china. I assume it's expensive at least. And my grandfather wasn't one to buy cheap stuff. And it would really break my heart if I went someday and looked in the china cabinet and saw made in Taiwan or something. I don't know. But, well, you can explore the ramifications of that. But she has this china that she sits in a cabinet that was given to her by her dad. And he brought it back after he served in the Pacific in World War II. And one thing about that china, it never gets used. I mean, last night we had a nice dinner of pork cutlet and barbecued ribs and all sorts of other wonderful things. And you say, yes, we can tell you're eating well. And the interesting thing was we had plates there. And the plates, you know, they were just ordinary sort of plates. Now, if we have special guests over, like a preacher or someone from Greenwood Hills, well, we get out the really nice plates, you know. But we never, ever get the china. I dare say if the Queen of England came over, or the President of the United States, or some other dignitary, we probably still wouldn't get the china out. In fact, if it was the President, maybe paper plates, I'm not sure. But in any case, I'm just just kidding there. That is set apart for a special use. You say, what use? Well, it's set apart for my mother's enjoyment. She comes into the dining room, she looks in the china cabinet, and she appreciates this china. Number one, because it's very well done, artistically speaking. It's beautiful workmanship. Number two, she looks at the china, and she thinks, my dad gave that to me. My dad gave that to me because he loved me. Now, her dad has gone now. So it's especially poignant when she comes in and looks at those plates. It's something special for her enjoyment, set aside from common use. And that's exactly what the priest is to be. Set apart from what is common or unclean or regular use. Set apart unto God for his usage. That's what the priesthood is supposed to be about. It is supposed to be holy. Now it's interesting when you get into violations of what the Bible says about priesthood, you are inevitably going to have big problems. Whenever you take God's word and refuse to bow to it and try and twist it or bend it, you're in for trouble. And you can look through church history, how very early on in church history, different people began teaching that there were two classes of people in the church. You have the clergy, and you have the laity, from the Greek word laos, meaning people. So you had the clergy, sort of like the Levites in the Old Testament, and you had the laity, everybody else, the people who weren't privileged to be part of this little subset, this higher echelon. Now you can search the scriptures, and in vain, in the New Testament at least, where church truth is given, will you find justification for that. Well, you say, what's the big deal? There are many pastors and many clergymen out there, and they preach the true gospel, and they preach the word of God, and they're not all apostates, and they're not all false teachers, and some of them are very dear believers. Well, I want to add my amen to that. Some of them I listen to on the radio and enjoy their ministry with much profit. Some of them are good friends of mine. A few of my old college roommates are now clergymen, so-called, quote-unquote. But I want to tell you that in spite of their sincerity and in spite of the fact that God even uses them, it's not God's ideal. And you say, well, what's the big problem, you know, if we bring that in? Well, it's not of God's design. And to bring in a clergy-laity distinction not only places limitations in the temple of God that God himself has not set, but it begins to undermine the very gospel itself. And you say, how's that so? Well, you remember the gospel by which you believed. You remember the word that you heard and got saved by. You heard someone preach about the Lord Jesus. And what did they say? They said, God so loved, oh, just a few select people in Fayetteville. No, you probably didn't hear it preached like that. I don't even think George M. Landis would have dared preach like that here at Greenwood Hills. I know he preached a much better gospel than that. I've heard him on tape. He preached God so loved the world. Everybody. It was broad. You say, you mean the gospel's for everybody? Yes. The gospel's for men, it's for women, it's for black, it's for white, it's for oriental, it's for whatever kind of group you can put in there. Any person who will come to the Lord Jesus and repent and believe on him can be saved. There's no exclusion clause there. God's gospel is free to all. Now you say to someone, okay, you get saved, and now you're in the body of Christ, and now you're part of the temple, but only this certain group is actually going to have the privilege of worshiping God in the temple. That undermines the gospel, doesn't it? And that's a truth for which John Huss, for one, in Czechoslovakia, almost 700 years ago now, paid for his life to evidence at the stake and died singing, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Why was he put to death? Because he dared say that a believer could pray directly to God without having a clergyman intercede for him. And in some parts of the world today, in many religions, even some professing the name of Christ, they will tell you that you need the clergyman to approach God. That's not only unscriptural, that's a heresy that denies the very foundation of the gospel. You say, now wait a minute, we agree with that wholeheartedly, but some of these dear believers who are out there occupying the place of pastors, well, they wouldn't say that. They don't deny the priesthood of believers. They say believers can all pray to God and can all approach God in their private devotions. Ah, but what about the public practice of the assembly? Well, then, you know, it's the pastor's job to do it. then it's his job to lead the assembly and do things. No. That's foreign to the Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit's job to direct what's going on, to work in the gifts, and to work in each believer as a priest. Now you say, are there no controls put on how the public priesthood works? Well, absolutely. For one thing, the public priesthood in its vocal expression is limited to men. And I'll show you a verse to prove that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 34. The whole context of this passage that you can look at on your own is the local meeting, public meeting of the assembly. We're not talking about outside of the assembly. We're not talking about in the sphere of the home. We're talking about the public gathering of the local assembly. For context on that, you can see chapter 11, I think it's verse 18. Let me look. Yes, when you come together in the assembly. Now in chapter 14, verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So in its public expression, the priesthood of believers, as far as I can see, the only limitation on how it is exercised is that it is limited to men. You say, ah, that means women aren't priests. No, absolutely not. Women are every much as priests before God as the men are. You see, we fall into this misconception that unless you're praying aloud, that God somehow can't hear you. You can see him up there with miracle ear, can't you? And God tuning it up, I'm sorry, could you speak up a little? No, it's not that way, and I don't mean to be flippant about it. But, you know, some people sort of treat it like that. Well, if we can't verbally express ourselves, how are we going to be heard? Well, who do you want to be heard by, man or God? Sisters have the privilege of being heard by God without having to worry about what anybody else thinks, without having to worry about, am I saying this out of pride or just to look good? Without having to worry about sitting down and saying, now did I say that right? Because in your heart, you know, the Lord is going to take it just as you mean it from your spirit. That's a tremendous privilege to be a sister and to exercise your priesthood. You see, this is the greatness of the gospel, that we are all priests, that it's not limited to your gender, that it's not limited to your education, that it's not limited to your life's experience either. The believer who is 1 minute old in Christ is as much a priest before God as the believer who's been saved 75 years. It's a tremendous thing to be a priest before God, and it's part of God's will and plan to have for all eternity us as priests. That's a tremendous thing. What a blessing it is. Now look here in Revelation 1, if you'll turn over to Revelation 1. He tells them this is just what he wants. He called them a holy priesthood set apart for his use in 1 Peter 2:5. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, a royal priesthood. That's because they belong to the King of Kings. And what's more, they have the responsibility of, as priests, of going out and teaching as well, just as the Levites in the Old Testament went out and taught the principles and precepts of God. So it's incumbent on a priest to go out and tell people about their God and what he's like and what he expects. And here in Revelation, he gives this wonderful introduction to himself. The first three verses of the book are prefatory. But there in verse 4, as is customary in ancient letters, we have the author, we have the recipient. It's John writing to the churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So there you have the Trinity involved. You have the Father, the one who is and was and is to come. You have the seven spirits, talking about the Holy Spirit. You say, why is he pictured as the seven spirits? I'll put it very simply for you. I don't know. You can tell me after the meeting if you have some insight on that. And then he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity is involved. Now there's some description given concerning the Lord Jesus. It calls him, number one, the faithful witness. Now let's stop, pause for a moment and think about that. That's a tremendous thing that the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. Number one, he's faithful. He's trustworthy. You can imagine these poor souls who put their faith in a man, somebody like the Dalai Lama. Twice in the last week on American radio, I've heard people refer to His Holiness the Dalai Lama. And I don't know if that has reference to tears in his clothing or what, but the man doesn't know God and therefore isn't holy. And so I take a great exception to that terminology. But you know, for people who look to a man like that, well, when the man dies, well, they have to go on a search for a new Dalai Lama. They have to look for a new reincarnation of the Buddha, as they believe him to be. And they have a nice little committee whose job it is to go out and look for him. For people who put emphasis on the Pope, they have a committee of people ready to go out and search for another Pope when this Pope dies. Well, you know, the lovely thing about the Lord Jesus is he's faithful. And there's never going to be a day when I get up as a priest and I go before his throne to pray or come before him to worship and I have to worry about him being dead. Because he lives forever and he's not going to slough off on the job. He's not going to go away. He's always going to be there to hear me. He's faithful. And what's more, he's a witness. More literally translated, he's a martyr. And we live in a century where we've had more martyrs than any other century previously in human history. Before the meeting, I was talking to Brother Jim Yorgi, about his college days. And at college, he knew a man named Jim Elliott. Name's probably familiar to most people here. A man who was a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Had a great ministry while he was alive, but that ministry was cut short by the spears of some Indians in South America. But you know, the thing about the Lord Jesus is, he's the ultimate martyr. And yet his ministry wasn't cut short by his death. He's able to enter into his great high priesthood by virtue of his death, because he died. So he's the faithful witness. He's the one who bears witness to the truth. He's the one who bears witness to what God is like, the one who bears witness to what we are like, the one who knows all of our infirmities and was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin or sin apart. And then he says in verse 5, he's also the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one who came back from the dead, never to die again. Everybody previously in the Bible who was resurrected was merely resuscitated. They died, they were brought back to life, and presumably they died again, because you don't see Lazarus of Bethany walking around here, do you? He died again. But you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who rose again, never to be subject to death again. He's the one who's come in power, the firstborn of many brethren, he's called. The one who's bringing many sons to glory. The one whose resurrection is of such a character that he will resurrect many other people. He's the first begotten of the dead. And then it says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, these kings get together and they have wars. And they talk about nuclear proliferation. And they sign their treaties. And they go to the United Nations and they feel all important. I tell you, they're all going to grovel in the dust when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with clouds and when he appears, because he, says the book of Revelation, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He lends power and authority to these governments of men. And because he lends it to them, we are told over and over in the Bible to respect the powers that be, to pray for the powers that be, to subject ourselves to their laws insofar as we can and still be true to the Word of God. But there's a higher power. As Peter and John would put it before the Sanhedrin, ought we to obey men rather than God? Yeah, they put that question to him. Judge ye. If it's better to obey men rather than God. No, we're going to obey God no matter what the consequences are, no matter what your laws are. See, we are priests under one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I want you to notice we've heard a little bit about the one who's the high priest. We've heard a bit about the one who makes this priest. Some descriptions here of him in the book of Revelation. I want you to notice in the second clause, or rather second half of verse 5, the basis upon which we are made priests. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests, says the Authorized Version, maybe a little better, a kingdom of priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And notice what that's based on. He doesn't say he's made us a kingdom of priests because he searched throughout the earth and he found the most spiritually promising individuals he could find. No, I want to tell you, before the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, as Ephesians 2:1 puts it very strongly, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You couldn't do anything to please God before you were saved. It was because of no inherent moral fitness that the Lord Jesus chose us and made us priests. No, it's based on His blood. It's based on the fact that we can come into His presence at any given moment because His blood washes away sin. His blood cleanses us and imparts new life to us. The life of the flesh is in the blood, says the book of Leviticus, and it's put forth very strongly in Scripture that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses away our sins, washes it all away, makes us pure before God. It makes us holy priests, to borrow Peter's term. But what's more than that, because that blood is shed, now people are able to go in based on that finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and stand in the very presence of God before His throne of grace. Now, if we were yet in our sins, all that throne would be to us would be a throne of judgment. All it would be to us would be a place where we would see our own unfitness, our own iniquity, our own worthiness of judgment, if you will. That's all we would be worthy of before God. But He calls it a throne of grace because His blood makes it so that we can come in and be priests before Him. Now, what do priests do? Well, priests worship God. They offer sacrifices, don't they? And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we read it in the verse, he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices before God. And Hebrews 13 will add that we add spiritual sacrifices, even the fruit of our lips, with thanksgiving before God. That's what we're to do. You see, that's the chief sacrifice the Lord Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, even as He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So a priest is to come before God in worship. Ah, but is that all the priest is supposed to do? Well, you know, the priest would also go in and would pray for the people in the Old Testament. And we have the tremendous privilege, number one, of having the Lord Jesus pray for us. He could say to Peter, Satan has desired to have you. It's good to have the King James there because he says you, the plural. But I have prayed for thee. Ah, you individually now, Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So the Lord Jesus prays for us. In fact, Hebrews says He ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, you know, as priests under Him, we're privileged to do the very same thing. We hear of a brother having cancer like we did tonight. We can take it before the Lord and pray for them. We can pray for a lost world. We can pray for not only our needs, but for the needs of others. We can intercede before God on behalf of others. It's a tremendous thing to be a priest, a holy priest before God, ministering to God's very heart. But what's more, a royal priest, a representative of the King on this earth, being able to intercede for those we meet, all based on His blood, and for His glory and dominion forever and ever, as it says there. Now, in closing, I just want to say, we've not at all exhausted the subject of priesthood, but it should make us take more seriously the gathering of the local assembly, shouldn't it? When we come together, especially in the Lord's Supper, and exercise our priesthood collectively, we should take that seriously, because it is based on the very gospel and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you are a believer, you are a priest, and no one can take that away from you, and you're able to exercise that. It's not based on gift. It has nothing to do with how educated or uneducated or naturally intelligent or spiritual gift or anything like that. We're all priests before God, privileged to function in this manner before the Lord. But I want to tell you a warning that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have the benefits of being a priest before God. And that priestly work is benefiting you nothing because you haven't come under the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered at the cross. And all that's left for you is what we have in verse 7 in chapter 1 of Revelation. Look at verse 7. It says, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen. It's a very sad thing that the Lord Jesus has done all that is needed to save every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. And He makes it so that they can have the highest privilege I can think of in the universe of being priests before God. And yet so many billions of people have and will reject the grace of God, and maybe someone even here will reject the Lord Jesus and not be saved and not know the joy of being a priest. And all they'll know of the coming of the Lord Jesus is seeing Him come in glory for judgment and the wail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, as a hymn puts it. Almost, but lost. I was almost a Christian. I was almost a priest. I almost knew these joys. But I turned my back on it, and I was lost. What a sad thing for that to happen. I pray that it wouldn't be so for anyone here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful to be priests before Thee, even exercising that right now. We have no right in and of ourselves to be priests, and yet Thy Son's precious blood has made us fit for the